Good morning. Glad you could join us. Today we're going to look at a number of things, but primarily we're going to look at Daniel, the prophet Daniel. A very fascinating, exciting story. One of the Old Testament books that if you haven't read it, it's really worth a read. It's not that long. Encourage you to check it out. You know, we're all in a storm together, but in the midst of the storm, we probably all got our own little storms. How are we dealing with those things? In addition to looking at Daniel today, I want to let you know that I mentioned it last week, that we talk about something that happened in the year 250. There was a horrific plague, devastating in the Roman Empire. A lot of estimates say that 20% of the population died. That's 1 in 5 people. Also today, I want to open up and share a little bit about some things that I learned about myself and kind of how I changed when I came through a storm in my life a number of years ago. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God to speak to us from His Word. Lord, You tell us that Your Word will not return to You void, and so we present ourselves before You today, wherever we might be, whenever we might be listening to this. And I present myself to You today that You would just use me as Your vessel. And thank You that we're able to connect through technology. Touch us by the power of Your Spirit and through the truth of Your Word today. I pray it in Your name, Jesus. Amen.
Goodness is running after me with my life laid dream of the goodness of God. Yes, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Daniel grew up in Israel. Most likely he grew up in Jerusalem. And growing up, being God's chosen people, and I get the idea that as a young man, he was very devout. We're going to talk about some of that this morning as well. But then the unthinkable happened. He got carried away into captivity to Babylon. He gets taken to a foreign land. Try to put yourself in his shoes. You're God's chosen people. This isn't going to happen to us. I think that many times people think that about the United States, that something like that could never happen here. I hope something like that never happens here. But let's take a look at what happened to Daniel. He and others are carried away into captivity to Babylon. I cannot really wrap my mind around that. But Daniel trusted God. Let me ask you, in the midst of trials, not when they're all over, are you able to trust God? We're going to see that Daniel was able to do that. Let's start by reading early in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz. He was the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, who are we talking about? Verse 6 explains. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Very interesting. You talk about a lot changing. Let's take a look at what happened to Daniel. First of all, he's taken to another country, so the food's going to be completely different. Now, I think I can handle that so long as I didn't go to Korea. It's the only cuisine that I really don't care for. And I ate like at a buffet one time, so if I ever go into captivity, never to Korea. Anyway, but even at that, he didn't want to defile himself. Daniel said, you can take me to another place, but you can't change who I am on the inside. But they tried. He learned, he was put in a different culture, and he had to learn the values. He had to learn the language. He had to learn the literature. And the values of this different culture were so different from what he was accustomed to what he grew up with. And how about this? They changed his name. Can you imagine that you go somewhere into captivity and they change your name? Now, obviously, he's not put in a prison cell or anything, and the king recognizes that he's got some really good potential, as well as some of his friends here. So how does Daniel respond to this? I love that he says, you know, I'm not going to eat your food. You can change my name, you can do a lot of different things, but I'm not going to eat your food. Well, this official was really concerned. He's like, well, if you come before the king and you don't look good, it's going to be my head, not yours, or we all might get in trouble. So Daniel says, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. 10 days. We eat our vegetables and the things that we think, we call it a Daniel fast now, if you've ever heard of that, and we'll see how it goes. Well, they turned out looking great and feeling great, and I think the king was none the wiser. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. God showed favor upon them. He gave them incredible blessings. I think that's very interesting. You know, sometimes, you know, we think, man, God's judgment came upon Israel, and it did, because of things that the nation had done. But it didn't mean that individuals were necessarily under God's judgment, and Daniel and his friends were not. God was blessing them. So even though some of us today might feel like, well, maybe is God judging America? Is something like that actually happening here? Even if it does, in Christ, God is not judging us. And God wants to bless us in the midst of it. The other thing that I see is that Daniel blooms where he's planted. You can't bloom where you're not. You can only bloom where you're planted. I think a lot of people think, man, if I were there or I were there, if my life was like this, or if I were married or if I were single or if this or that, whatever it might be, oh, then I would really bloom. You can only grow where you are. And Daniel, I think, understood that. Leadership liked Daniel. I think leadership loved Daniel. There's a proverb. It's in chapter 16. It's number 7. Let me read that to you. I think you'll like this. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. That was Daniel. He wasn't out to get them. He wasn't trying to annoy them. He was trying to work with them. But he's like, but you've got to respect my values. And do you know what? I think that they really did. And Daniel thrived in the situations. But sometimes when you're thriving, other people get a little bit jealous. And other people get envious. And sometimes they even hate, real hate. I remember, I know exactly where I was. I was at the Second Mile Center in Philadelphia. Don't confuse it with that other Second Mile Center in Pennsylvania. But it was a cool place. But I remember, I never heard the saying before, but Ron, Big Ron was there, and he said, haters gonna hate. That's what they do. It's like the Geico commercial. It's what you do, you know, in the horror movie. You make bad decisions. Well, haters are going to hate. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 6. There's some people that don't like Daniel. He's doing really well. Everything's cool. So let's take a look at how they respond to this in Daniel chapter 6, verse 6. So the administrator and the satraps went into a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. Your royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, they're totally buttering him up here, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Interesting. So what's going to happen? You know, what would you do if you were Daniel? I was thinking about that. I've preached on this before, but as I was thinking about this today, how would I respond? I never thought of what I would do, because I got a pretty good relationship with Darius if I'm Daniel. I'd go to Darius and say, hey, look, here's the deal. I think these guys are setting me up. Can you do something with this? Or maybe we might say, God, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to do it in secret. But Daniel does what he's always done. And let's take a look at Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. This is what he always had done. He did the exact same thing. So what happens? Verse 11, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Weasels. They're just absolute weasels. But what does it say he's doing? He's giving thanks to God and he's asking God for help. He doesn't ask Darius for help. He gets on his knees, faces Jerusalem, and 3 times a day, just like he had always done, he gives thanks, he asks for God's help. So what happens? Well, we all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If you don't know, I'll just refresh your memory a little bit. Darius is sickened by this. He's like, this isn't what was supposed to happen, but the law was the law. And I read it to you before, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't repeal it. So he has to throw Daniel into the lion's den. What's really interesting is that it says that Darius didn't sleep. He didn't have any entertainment. You know, he was a king, so he had like live entertainment. He didn't just turn on the TV or put on Sirius XM or anything like that. I'm sure he had jugglers and dancers, and he's like, no, none of that. He didn't even eat any food. He couldn't sleep that night. You know what I think is ironic? I have a hunch that Daniel slept. We all know that the angel shut the mouth of the lion, and he, you know, Daniel just slept like a pussycat all night. The next morning, the king comes down. He's just like, tell me you're okay, Daniel. And Daniel says, yeah, I'm fine. And he cruises out of there and everything's okay. What was Daniel's compass? How did he get through things so well? He did what he'd always done. Whether it was his diet, he honored God. In prayer, he prayed 3 times a day. He knew the law of his God, and he sought to follow it with everything that he had. When I was in my mid-40s, I was married for 4 short years, and that marriage came to an end. My first wife divorced me because she wanted out. Now, one of the things that she said to me that I'll never forget, she said that this divorce, the failure of this marriage, is 100% my fault. I don't know that I could agree with that, but I understand what she was saying. And I don't think that she was really ready to be married. I have no ill will towards her. I never have. It's a mistake that people make in life. We've all made mistakes. But I was 45 years old, and I'm a preacher, and being divorced is not a plus. I had dreams that were shattered. I didn't think that I'd ever have any children. With the church that I was in, I could not remarry and be a pastor. So a dream of becoming a head pastor, that was out. There's a number of things that it was just not a good situation. But I remember talking with a colleague of mine, actually a missionary, was in town. We were at P.F. Chang's. And we were there, and I guess relayed the whole story to him. And he had known my first wife. And he said, I don't think that I could continue in ministry if I've gone through what you've gone through. But you know, God was good to me during that time. And after a few short months, the opportunity opened up for me to work with youth, which was a real grace to me. The last thing I expected in my mid to late 40s is that I'd be a youth pastor again. But I had 6 wonderful years with just some fantastic students. And that was a real grace to me. But in retrospect, what I recognized was that I had some really good disciplines in my life. I'm not saying I'm a great person, but I have spiritual disciplines because I'm not spiritual, so I need those things. And I had developed those in my 20s and 30s. I don't know what would have happened to me in the middle of my 40s if I hadn't developed those disciplines well ahead of time. They helped get me through. Did I make some mistakes? Absolutely. And I don't think anybody goes through crisis situations without making some mistakes. I don't see Daniel making any mistakes, but I identify with him because I had some of the same things. It's like one of the things was prayer. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. I do want to say this, that subsequent to that, I can also look back and I can see that there were some, while I had a good foundation, there were some faults and fissures in that foundation. And going through a storm, going through a crisis, revealed them. And then the question is, what is I going to do about those? And I believe that God has guided me and helped me. One of the other things that I recognize is that subsequently, I was very sensitive to rejection or being marginalized in any way. And that's probably, about 16 years ago. And I can honestly say that, yeah, I'm probably more sensitive to rejection now than I was prior to all that, but nowhere near. God has brought about a lot of healing. One other thing that I don't want to forget to say is that on the upside, I don't think there's any question that I'm a more compassionate person today than I was before. So when we come through the storm, God has the opportunity to change us and to mold us. And I'm not saying I'm the most compassionate person in the world, but I know I'm more compassionate than I used to be. So I identify with Daniel in that his foundation was similar to mine. I am committed to prayer, study, and even to fasting. Those are things those were disciplines, spiritual disciplines that were in my life in my 20s and 30s. Now, I want to say I don't spend time with God out of obligation. It's not a law. It's something that I love to do. You can ask Heidi when we're on vacation. If we're on a cruise ship, we've been on a couple cruises. When I get up in the morning, I love to go out on the balcony with my Bible, some other books to read, to pray. It's not like, oh, we're on vacation from God. I love to do that. I always have. I always will. But that has been a grace in my life. It goes back to my college years. And not that I didn't read my Bible and pray before, after my freshman year of college going on a mission trip. But when we went on that mission trip, they did something that was really cool. This was missions outreach. Missions Outreach Incorporated, MOI. And I'm still friends with and serve on a board down in Haiti with some of the folks that I met at Missions Outreach. But at boot camp, they had an obstacle course in the morning. We did calisthenics in the morning. I mean, we got up early, slept in tents and in bunk houses. We're just plywood, getting us ready to go to developing countries and serve. But one of the things we did every day, and it was probably about 7:30 in the morning, and there's probably close to 350, 400 people with the young people, the teenagers, folks in their 20s, and leaders, and some of the leaders are just in their 20s. For 1.5 hour, everyone stopped what they were doing. Absolutely everyone stopped. And it still is something that is just a beautiful memory, is you'd see 370 some young people sitting on hillsides, sitting on benches, just stopping and opening their Bibles and seeking God. Praying, reading scripture, and seeking God. Now, I always like to say, you can lead a horse to water, you can't make the horse drink, but it's just a beautiful thing. You can't make somebody pray, but I know that it's had just a powerful impact on a lot of people. Summer of 1980, I was an assistant leader. Actually, I wasn't even the assistant leader, I was the outreach leader. We went on the Oregon Trails trip, but we changed it to Oregon Trials, because that was just a summer, like, it seemed like everything went wrong. So I was in charge of this one part of it where we were supposed to go into the state parks, and I don't think there's any national parks. Maybe we'd get to Crater Lake. And we were going to go in and do campfire services, but we were going to ride horses in there. We hauled horses out there in trailers. It was a great idea, and that would attract attention. You know, here's all these folks on horses. We got out there, we found out that they don't allow horses in the state parks. And it's like, whoops. That's why it became the Oregon Trials trip. One of the things I remember about it is that by that point, having some time with Jesus in the morning was just like the most important thing to me. I can remember in college, there were certain programs that were available, and if I didn't feel that I had freedom in my schedule to have time to read and pray in the morning, I didn't go. And sometimes I look back and I think I should have tried to find a way, because there were some programs that I passed up on. But I'm just saying, it became a huge thing in my life. It's like something that I look forward to every day. So when we were coming home from Oregon, it was us and I think another team that was coming from California, and we had the horses and the trailers. We had quite the caravan, the entourage. And we've got to get back to Missouri by a certain time. Now, I'm the youngest leader on the, there's probably about 6 or 7 other leaders, and I'm the kid, I'm 20 years old. And they said, well, we've got to get back by such and such a time, so we're going to drive straight through. And I'm like, well, what about stopping for a half hour so, you know, we can all hang out with Jesus? They're like, well, students can read their Bibles and pray on the bus. I'm like, you know, it's not really the same, you know, when you're doing 65 miles an hour and the wind's blowing through there. And I stood up for myself, and I still don't know how I pulled it off, because I was outnumbered. The other leader's like, no, we just got to go through. I'm like, well, how about the bus driver? Well, he doesn't have to close his eyes to pray, but he can pray while he's driving. I'm like, guys, why don't we just honor God? And you know what? They listened to me. And to this day, I still remember where we stopped for a half hour. It was Salt Lake City, and there was a park in the middle of the city. And I remember sitting there under this tree, and it was like I was in the Garden of Eden. I still remember it, and that was 40 years ago. Over 40 years ago now. Still remember it. One of the things I really love about that story, two things. One, we ended up getting back to Missouri about 9 hours ahead of schedule. And I didn't, there's no I tell you so or anything, or I told you so, but I was just kind of like, God, how about that? You got us back a lot quicker. I don't think these guys were very good with directions. The other thing that I remember is, like I said, it wasn't the easiest summer. It just wasn't. A lot of things didn't go as planned. But I remember there was this one young lady. Her name was Linda. She was a student. She was a high school student. And she was from Greeley, Colorado. I remember her last name too. I'm not going to say it. But I remember when the whole summer was over, her takeaway before we all said goodbye was, she said, I will never, from now forward, like if there's one thing I got out of this summer, I will never give up my time with Jesus in the morning. I will never give up my time with Jesus. You know that if you go on a mission trip with me, we're going to do our best every day to have a half hour where everybody stops so that everybody can pray. I know some people say, well, just get up early in the morning. I just understand how things work. And a lot of times, sometime never comes, or you don't get up early in the morning. And I had an adult who went on a mission trip with me recently that thanked me for that and just said, that is just something that had never been a regular discipline, but now it is. So amidst, though, that we go through storms and different things like that, it does reveal faults and fissures in our foundation, but it can also help us to patch those things up. And then it can also bring out qualities that weren't there before. Spiritual disciplines are avenues of grace. They're not laws. It's not legalism. It's not like if you do this, then God gives you a star. No, it has inherent value. We're not trying to please him like just by doing it. It's in doing it that we get blessed. Now in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, let me read a verse to you that also was very foundational to me, especially shortly after coming to Christ when I was a youngster, when I was about 18, 19 years old. This is what the early church did. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves. Now, when you devote yourself to something, that's not just like, well, we occasionally do it. No, devote means this is priority. Four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that means the Bible, God's word. They devoted themselves to understanding it. They didn't have Bibles, so they had to get together with the apostles who had actually walked with Jesus. And when Peter talked, he had actually walked with Jesus on the water. I mean, I just can't imagine what it was like to hear the apostles' teaching. And to the fellowship, with just community, just to hang out with one another, they committed themselves to the breaking of bread. So they had meals together and they shared the Lord's Supper because Jesus said, this is how I want you to remember me, and to prayer. So that's what they devoted themselves to. The early church, to the teaching of God's words, to prayer, to being in community. We're not in this alone. You know, sometimes we have the Lone Ranger mentality and rugged individualism, being Americans. But God has called us to be part of a community. You know, and I think about that with Daniel. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't call any of us alone. So I want to talk a little bit about the year 250. I mentioned it, that a plague devastated the Roman Empire. Let me share some of the things that I picked up from Resilient Faith, which is talking about how the early Christian third way changed the world. I'm going to read a couple of things from the book. Start on page 146. So he's talking about some of these great heroes of faith, but I like what he says, that some of these other writings focused on the heroic behavior of ordinary Christians. People like all of us, you know, it's not like some superstar, but everyday Christians. One notable example concerns a plague that swept through the ancient world in AD 250. It's hard to determine the exact number of deaths, but scholars estimate that up to a fifth of the population of the empire died. That is devastating. At the height of the epidemic, thousands perished daily in the city of Rome alone. The fatality rate was so high that some cities fell into ruin and military campaigns had to be stopped. It tested the mettle of the empire and it tested the faith of the Christians. Dionysius, who's a bishop in Alexandria, wrote in an Easter message, "Out of the blue came this disease, a thing more terrifying than any terror, more frightful than any disaster whatever." A biographer described it as incomprehensibly dreadful. It invaded every home, killing too many to count. The impact was catastrophic. All were shuddering. This is a quote from the ancients. All were shuddering, fleeing, shunning the contagion, impiously exposing their own friends as if with the exclusion of the person who was sure to die of the plague, one could exclude death itself also. Meanwhile, there lay about the whole city no longer bodies, but the carcasses of many. And by the contemplation of a lot, which in their turn would be theirs, demanded the pity of passersby for themselves. No one regarded anything besides his cruel gains. It was a dog-eat-dog world. Cyprian asked his congregation, though, whether they should show the same kind of generosity to victims that God extends to the least deserving. Jesus taught that God causes the sun to rise and set for everyone's benefit and sends forth rain to nourish everyone's crops, showing kindness to friends and enemies alike. Then he says, should not one who professes to be a son of God imitate the example of the Father? And so they had a higher calling on their life. And I want to share just a couple of examples about this. Dionysius wrote movingly of the sacrifices that Christians had made on behalf of the sick and dying. He said, Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. They blessed people and then they died with them. Do you know, it's even struck me in the midst of this pandemic that I see some people that seem so fearful in our pandemic today. And then I see others who seem to be at peace. Do you know, I think part of it is that if you really know Christ and you know that we have eternity with Christ and we have confidence in that, folks, that's graduation day. None of us wants to suffer. Christianity isn't a religion, a spirituality that calls us to suffer, but the reality is we're all going to die. And sometimes we can be practical materialists. We can say, oh no, we believe in a spiritual world, but we really only care about what's here and now. And I see that. I see courage in people because they know that this life isn't all that there is. Dionysius interpreted some people's deaths as sacrificial in light of the sacrifice of Christ. He said a number of the sick had recovered while their caretakers had died. That was inspiring. He also mentioned the Christians buried the dead, and they showed great tenderness in first washing their bodies and wrapping them in grave clothes. Again, these actions set Christians apart from the Roman neighbors, who would have nothing to do with the dead. Quote, the heathens behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt. Wow. I could go on and share more about this, but I just think it's just a powerful account of how they blessed people, how they reached out, and how they made a difference in history. We can make a difference today. We might not be called to do some of those things, and I think of people that are on the front lines, first responders, those that are dealing with in the medical field, and we need to be praying for them, and the friends that we have, pray for them, and find ways to encourage them, and pray for their safety. And we do have good news around the corner that multiple vaccines have been found. We need to pray that those get to the people that really need it. I just find this whole story to be just very inspiring. Jesus' most famous and longest recorded sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it very clear that his people, his followers, Jesus isn't looking for admirers. He's not looking for people who, that's really good. No, he wants us to follow and do the same things that he did. So one of the things he says is that when you pray, when you fast, and when you give to those that are in need. So those are things, those would be spiritual disciplines. And then he goes on and he also says loving your enemies, which I loved the component from the early church in the year 250, that it wasn't like we're just going to do it for our people. They did it for people that they just knew that were nearby them. And, sometimes I look at the world around us today and I think of hospitals and things like that. There are ways that the gospel has influenced even our culture in ways that we don't even realize, because I think that that's where some of the self-sacrificing love comes from. It's always, I believe, an expression of God's nature. But in Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, sounds like a storm to me, the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Can you imagine if I said that to you? If you listen and put into practice what I say, you're wise. If you don't, you're stupid. I mean, that'd be kind of an arrogant thing to say. That's why at the very end of the passage, the people were amazed and they're just like, this guy speaks with authority. Oh, he spoke with authority, all right. To conclude, verse 27, the rain came down and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. Here's the reality. I'd love to tell you today, follow Jesus and there'll be no storms. No. Jesus says, build your house the way I tell you to build it. Construct your life on the foundation that I give to you. And you know what? When the storms come, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. And I think that's the beauty. So the other thing is that what's he referring to? Putting what into practice? Well, I just mentioned that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, this is all one sermon. So what are we supposed to put into practice? Well, pray, give to people that are in need, fast, love your enemies. He says, do those things, and you'll be okay when the storms hit. Very interesting. You know what? Spiritual disciplines won't get you to heaven. You don't earn your way to heaven, but you know what they will do? Spiritual disciplines will get heaven to you. And when heaven comes to you, you can share it with other people. I want to say that again. Spiritual disciplines won't get you to heaven, but spiritual disciplines will get heaven to you. And then we together can share that with other people. You know, storms are coming either way. We're in the midst of one. And you know, we can talk about 2021 being around the corner. And I don't think too many of us think 2021 is going to be all of a sudden just like a totally different year. We're going to need God's grace. Maybe today you might say, preacher, that's great that you had that foundation in your 20s and 30s and it helped you in your 40s. But you know what? We still have time to build our foundation. We have still time to build on God's word. And I want to encourage you today to do so, to not look at spiritual disciplines as a obligation, but as a grace, an avenue of grace. You know, when I mentioned fasting, and I'll be wrapping up a period of fasting later this week before Thanksgiving, not fasting every day, but fasting as I can. I always say this, I don't fast because I'm spiritual. I fast because I'm not. And I need God. I need Jesus. I need His grace. I need to be with Him. I want to invite you to build on the right foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that it's unchanging. And I pray today that you would bless each and every person who hears this and help us to develop spiritual disciplines so that we can tap into your grace on a daily basis, both individually and also with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Touch each person by your spirit now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love me.
Hosanna in the
highest. Once again, glad you could join us today. And I want to invite you, if you can, and if you're up for it, this Wednesday at 7 p.m., Thanksgiving Eve, we will share a service of giving thanks to God for the many blessings that He has brought upon us this year. If we don't see you that night, I want to wish you and your family a blessed and very happy Thanksgiving. God bless you.